Okay, we're in the book of Exodus. We've mentioned before that one of the main reasons we really like to study this book is because it is very illustrative of our New Testament doctrines and principles. That is, the lessons we can learn from this book oftentimes illustrate the lessons we learn from our New Testament epistles, Romans through Jude. So it's very good for us in that respect. And so we're working our way through it. We mentioned that there is two very dominant themes that we'll see in this book. About the first half of the book has to do with the New Testament doctrine of redemption, purchasing somebody out of slavery, out of bondage. And we'll see it illustrated in a variety of ways as we go through this book. Second major theme, which is about the second half of the book, is the doctrine of sanctification. We'll talk more about it and get into it later on. So we're looking at the first part of the book. I called it Getting the Heck Out of Dodge, or Redemption, and we're seeing what it's all about. Now, chapter one of the book gave us the setting of the book, and the setting is that God's chosen people, Jacob and his family, are down in Egypt, and they've been enslaved by the Egyptians. They're between a rock and a hard place in chapter 1. And chapter 2 then begins the story of God calling and preparing the deliverer for them to get them out of that spot of being between a rock and a hard place. And we saw the first 40 years of that deliverer's life. His name was Moses. And that was spent down in Egypt as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember all that storyline? And we saw the doctrine of election illustrated in chapter 1. We saw the doctrine of divine providence illustrated to us there in chapter 1. And so Moses spent his first 40 years in the Egyptian court. He spent his second 40 years wandering around in the desert of Sinai, learning the things that he'll need to know as he leads the people out of there. And then we'll see God, when Moses is ready to rock and roll, we'll see God call him and put him to work. And we'll see that actually this morning. So when we close chapter 2, we saw this, verse 23. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. When you get to the closing verses there of chapter 2, you kind of see the children of Israel in a condition that we sometimes refer to as, well, they don't have a prayer. They're in trouble. They can't deliver themselves because they don't have enough power to do that. The Egyptians are too powerful for them. So we use that expression at times, but the expression for God's children is actually a misnomer, because that's the one thing we always do have. We always have prayer. We may not have much else. There may not be much else we can do under our circumstances to help ourselves or somebody else, but we always can pray, and we're instructed to do so. Remember, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all your cares on him because he careth for you. Remember that verse? That word cast there that Peter uses is an interesting one. I need to explain that to you. It's a word that comes out of the camel loading business in the Middle East there back during this time. What they would do to load up these camels for these caravans, of course, they get the camels to kneel down to where the guys can actually get the loads on them. And these loaders would take these big loads on their shoulder and go over to the camel and roll that load off of their back onto the camel. That is the word cast that Peter uses to tell us what to do with our burdens. Roll those suckers off of our back onto God's. And he wants us to do that. So we always have prayer. prayer, no matter what our circumstances are, we can always go to God and cast our cares on Him because He wants us to do that. These guys don't have 1 Peter 5:7 to refer to, but they know enough to offer up a prayer when they're in trouble and needing help, and that's what they've done. And God heard their prayer. They always have hope, and God took notice of them in verse 25 of chapter 2. So that's kind of the setting of where we are now. Now that Moses has had his 80 years of prep time, and thank God it doesn't take that long for all of us, but now that he's had that, it's time for God to call Moses and give him a job. And that's what we'll see going forward here. So Exodus chapter 3, we have the call of Moses. And the first topic we're going to see in this call is this burning bush thing. What's that about? We'll see. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Where did we see Moses when we kind of first met him in this book? Pasturing the flock of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. 40 years ago, Moses steps into this entry-level job of shepherding sheep for his father-in-law. Here he is 40 years later, he's shepherding sheep for his father-in-law. Hasn't exactly rose to CEO of the shepherding industry, has he? It's kind of a humbling experience for Moses that he's doing the same basic thing 40 years later as he was doing when we first encountered him there after he fled out of Egypt. And he takes this flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, in your handout, a little bright in here. I don't know if you can see this thing at all. Here's the Sinai Peninsula right here. And he's on the west side of, I think, this gulf. And he moves over to about right there, it looks like, south central Sinai, to this mountain. It's called the Mountain of God, Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. It's all the same thing. You can see it probably better on your handout than on that map, because it's a little bright in here. So that's where he is geographically. Am I still on here? Can you still hear me okay? Okay.
Yes.
I started sounding a little differently to me. I thought maybe I'd done something that I shouldn't have. Okay. So he's there and goes over to this mountain, Mount Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. First of all, who is this? Who is this angel of the Lord that's going to be the speaker to Moses here? The Gabriel? He's an angel of the Lord. Michael? He's an angel of the Lord. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Just put that one on the back burners for a second. He sees something strange. He sees a bush that is ablaze, but the bush is not being consumed. Now, is this the kind of fire that you're familiar with? No, because the kind of fire that you're familiar with requires something to be consumed. Fire is a chemical reaction. It takes some kind of fuel, usually involves hydrocarbons, and it takes oxygen, and you get it up to an inflammable temperature level, and it will burn, and the fuel is then consumed as long as there's oxygen present to mix in the process. So you have to have fuel, you have to have oxygen, and the fuel will be consumed. Remove the fuel, the fire goes out. Remove the oxygen, the fire goes out. This is not that kind of fire. So set that aside in your mind and your thinking. Don't try to imagine this as what you know as fire. It is not that. Because the bush isn't burning. Well, I wonder what kind of fire this is then. It's clearly something different than what we normally know as fire. Here's a few ideas. This one author suggests that perhaps this is the explanation of the burning bush. He said the flames may have been the crimson blossoms of mistletoe twigs, which grow on various prickly acacia bushes and acacia trees throughout the Holy Land and in Sinai. When this mistletoe is in full bloom, the bush becomes a mass of brilliant flaming color and looks as if it's on fire. Does that work for you? Mistletoe blossoms glistening in the sunlight looks like the tree, the bush is on fire. That's about the lamest thing I've ever heard. That's a terrible attempt to explain what's going on here. Another author suggests that electrical energy of an extremely high voltage would readily produce the phenomena which Moses witnessed as fire burning in the bush without consuming it. This does not detract one iota from the miracle, he says, but it demonstrates that the presence of the angel of the Lord was accompanied by electrical phenomena surrounding deity. Well, that ain't as strange as the first one, but it's still kind of strange, isn't it? That's pretty lame, pretty wimpy. I think we can probably get a little better explanation than either one of those two guesses. Later on in this book, when the tabernacle is built, we're going to see that God is going to appear in their midst, that is, in the midst of the tabernacle, in chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light so that they might travel by day and by night. This is 2 million people now traveling by night, and a big light source is lighting the way so they can travel. It's called a pillar of fire. You think that's the kind of fire you know about? Where's the fuel for that? How does it move? How does a pillar get so big that it lights up the surrounding region so that 2 million people can walk at night and see where they're going? That's not the kind of fire you're familiar with either. That fire, clearly, is defined as the presence of God. The Lord was going before them in this manner. Clearly, this fire is somehow or another associated directly with the presence of God, and that's what it is supposed to be. And the very last verse of the book says something similar. For throughout their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in sight of all the house of Israel. So in both of those instances, there's some kind of fire, not normal fire that you're familiar with, that represents, that is emblematic of, the presence of God. What did Ezekiel see when he saw God? Ezekiel 3:21, and the Lord was, Ezekiel 1:4. As I looked, behold, a high wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing intermittently and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like gleaming metal in the midst of fire. And in verse 27 of chapter 21, Ezekiel, when he saw God, said, then I noticed the appearance of his waist and upwards, something like gleaming metal that looked like fire. He's describing as best he can. He doesn't say it is fire. He said it looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw something like fire. There was this radiance about him. So Ezekiel sees the presence of God, and there's fire associated with that presence also. Clearly, fire in Ezekiel's vision is emblematic of the presence of God also. What happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit came, didn't he? How was he manifested? How was God manifested in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Well, there was a wind, you could hear him, and then there was this visible sign, which was like a tongue of fire. Well, if it's natural fire like you think of, what's it going to do when it lands on everybody? It's going to set your wig head on fire, isn't it? That's not natural fire either. All of these instances we see where fire is emblematic of God's presence involves something different than the normal fire that you're familiar with. That chemical reaction is not what's happening here in the burning bush. And I'll suggest to you what I think it probably is some facet, some aspect of God's Shekinah glory. Exactly what, I don't know. Precisely what, I don't know, because I don't know precisely what the Shekinah glory is made up of. I'm sure it's stuff we don't understand. But I think it's some part of that. So I think what we ought to understand here in this appearance is that the angel of the Lord, we'll identify him here in a bit, he comes to Moses and manifests himself with a visible appearance of, I think, what is his Shekinah glory in some facet, not the whole thing, but some aspect of it. I don't think it's got anything to do with mistletoe blossoms. I think this is the Shekinah glory of God that has appeared to Moses. And Moses sees this and he says, man, I got to go check this out. This is different. Because the bush is not being burned up. Verse 3. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. That's kind of like saying, I'm at your service. What do you want me to do? Sounds reasonably willing initially. We'll see how this progresses. So God speaks to him in addition to giving him this visual sign. So God visually displays himself. He orally displays himself, just like the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. And then God tells him, he says, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That's another indication that this fire has nothing to do with the chemical reaction that you know of, but is rather a manifestation of God's presence, because that's what it is. And Moses finds himself in God's presence, and he's told to don't come near this, or you're going to get hurt by it. And get those sandals off your feet in respect for who this is. And goes on to identify himself. He says also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The only knowledge that Moses would have of God would be through his ancestors, wouldn't it? God appeared to his ancestors. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that information hopefully has been passed down to him through his ancestry. So he realizes now that this God is the same God that his ancestors met and with whom he coveted a particular relationship known as the Abrahamic Covenant. And when he realizes that, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He knew that it was hazardous to his health to be in the presence of this God, and so he kind of hides his face. So the call of Ezekiel involved letting him see God's glory. Remember the wheels and the angels that have four faces and they don't have to turn anywhere to go where they want to go, all that strange stuff, Ezekiel chapter 1. But in this case, God uses a symbol that is emblematic of his presence, and that's this called fire. I call it some aspect of his Shekinah glory. So they meet in the desert. Little did the Hebrews back in Egypt, a couple hundred miles away, who had been offering up prayers to God for help, little did they know that 200 miles away, God was calling the guy that he was going to use to answer that prayer. They probably just went through another day and thought, man, here we are again. Here it is at the close of the day. We're just as much enslaved as we were the day before. God's not hearing us. He's not doing anything. Man, I'm getting tired of offering up prayers that go nowhere. But yet God is very much at work, a couple hundred miles away, preparing Moses for this task. So if you don't see the answers to your prayers immediately, don't stop offering them up. It may just take a little time, as it did in their case. So God goes on and explains to Moses what he's up to here, what this is about. He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. God is aware of what's going on with his people at all times. You may be suffering and thinking, does God even know I exist? How come this is happening to me? And I've prayed about it for a long time and nothing is changing. What's going on here? God is fully aware of your sufferings. He was aware of their sufferings. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So don't ever conclude that God doesn't know what you're going through and that he doesn't care. How he works in your life is the thing that you don't know so much, but know that he does know and know that he cares. And I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Why don't they deliver themselves? That's one of the characteristics of redemption that we see in this book, isn't it? Is that redemption requires divine work because we are held by power greater than our own. We can't deliver ourselves. Our sin nature is bound by, it binds us to a sinful lifestyle that needs deliverance. So God has to step into the picture. Remember what he told Nicodemus? He says, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless God does a work in your life, Nicodemus, you cannot be born again. Redemption requires God to do a work on our behalf. And we'll see more of that as we go along here. So God has come down. That's an expression there. That's called an anthropomorphism. To attribute to God human-like characteristics, God coming down like he's coming down the steps or flying down from heaven to intervene, or he's seated at God's right hand. God doesn't have a right hand. But that's called an anthropomorphism when you see that in Scripture. Who cares? But there's a big word for you to know. He's come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where these different tribes are living, Canaanites, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. So what God has described there is a deliverance from something bad, Egyptian bondage, and a deliverance to something good. So redemption involves redeeming us from something bad and delivering us, redeeming us to something good. Bondage to sin, slavery to sin is the bad, and slavery to righteousness is the good that we're delivered to. So we're redeemed from something to something. And in this case, it's described as a physical land. And rather than give boundaries, he just talks about where the various people inhabiting it live by tribe name there. So God is stepping into their lives. He's starting to do a work. He's come down to do that. And I imagine that Moses is paying attention so far. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression by which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So Moses is probably tickled pink that God is getting involved to deliver his brethren out of that horrible Egyptian bondage. He's probably, yeah, let's do that, God. That's a good deal. So when he thinks God is going to deliver them, he's probably fine, a happy camper. But look what God says next in verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Oops, wait a minute now, God, wait a minute. I like the way this discussion was going there for a little bit when you said you were going to deliver them. I'm not sure I like this part where you say you want me to go deliver them. I don't have Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I don't have that as an anchor to my life. I don't think I can go deliver these people. And And I don't have Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11 that promises this, that God never fails when he sets a task before us. Isaiah 55:10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seeds to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." He doesn't have that principle to know that God never calls us to failure. So he doesn't have those anchoring truths in God's word that we have. If God calls us to a task, we can assume that there will be success involved in that task from what he has told us. But he doesn't have that. He probably thinks, wait a minute, God is telling me he wants me to go down to Egypt, confront the most powerful despot on the planet, and persuade him somehow or another to turn loose of this national asset that he has, invaluable in scope, all this slave labor that's building his cities and supporting his economy and all that stuff. He wants me to persuade that guy to let that asset go. So he says to God in verse 11, "Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, is that a terribly unrealistic response? Knowing what he knows, is that a kind of a reasonable concern or fear that he's got there? I think his initial reaction here is probably understandable. He thinks he's being given the job to handle on his own however he can. So he's reluctant. Remember Isaiah chapter 6 when God called him? "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then he said," this is Isaiah now, "'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah is the guy. God says, "I got a problem here. I want you to work." And Isaiah says, "I'm on the job." Moses says to God, "You got a job for me to do. Here I am. Send somebody else, because I ain't got the chops to do that job." And he's right. He doesn't. And he doesn't understand initially what the division of labor between him and God is going to be in this mission. He thinks he's the guy. So he starts digging in and said, "Wait a minute, I can't do that." And I think his initial reaction is, as I say, understandable. If we're going to dump on Moses, let's not dump on him when things make good sense, because he's probably just something he realizes he can't do. So God says back to Moses in this encounter, says, "Certainly, I will be with you. And furthermore, here is a sign to you that is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." He's saying, "Moses, later on you will see how all of this meshes together. I'm going to give you a sign that proves to you that all of this that I'm telling you is true. You can believe it. You're going to end up coming back here and you're going to worship me at this place. You're going to go from here back to Egypt, and then you're going to come back here with 2 million of your best friends and you're going to worship me right there. If that doesn't happen, Moses, nothing I'm telling you is true." So he gives him a sign to assure him that everything's going to work out just fine. So he says, "Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will help you. Well, that doesn't quite carry the day completely for Moses. By the way, you have in your handout, it's page 7. You got a little summary of his various excuses. The reason it's such a bad copy is because it's a Xerox of a colored page in a book. And when you Xerox color, it comes out black. So that's why it's so ugly. Looks like that. But at any rate, it's just a summary of his various excuses, his sayings that, well, I don't know if I can really do this or not. So there's a listing of them anyway. So he gives another one here in verse 13 then. It says, basically, I don't have any credentials for this job, God. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Now this seems like a fairly reasonable request on Moses' part also. Remember that the Egyptians had probably at least 80 different known gods. Moses probably had heard of or knew something about most of them. The children of Israel probably had heard of and knew a little bit about at least some of them. So they have this plethora of Egyptian gods that they know about. So when Moses goes back to talk to them and tell them that this God has appeared to him and sent him back to lead them out, the first thing they might say is, well, what's this guy's name? Which God is this? Is he one of the Egyptian 80? So he needs an identifier for God, and that seems like a reasonable request on his part. And so God gives him an identifier. Verse 14, God said to Moses, in response to his question, he says, I am who I am. And that seems almost like a little double talk, doesn't it? What's that mean, I am who I am? Well, let's say the reason it seems a little bit strange maybe to our English is that it's an attempt to translate a word in the Hebrew that means to be. And it, in essence, is saying, look, I am the God who was, who is, and who's going to be. I am timeless. I am eternal. I'm self-existent. I wasn't made. I wasn't born. I've just been here all along forever. I am the eternal God of this universe. And if you look at the word etymology from which this expression, I am that I am, comes, it emphasizes several different things. It emphasizes God's changeless self-existence. It assures God's presence with his people, which he uses it here in that context. And it's connected with God's power to work on behalf of his people and to keep his covenant with them. So this expression, which seems a little bit strange sounding to us. Oh, beg your pardon, tape. Is the description of God's name. It is the meaning of it. Timeless, eternal, self-existent, associated with God's people, able to work on their behalf. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. I guess that's his nickname, I am. I am that I am is the meaning, and his nickname is, just call me, I am. When our Savior came and offered himself to Israel as the Messiah to fulfill the blessings, at least some of the blessings initially of the Abrahamic covenant, he identified himself with a name also, didn't he? What did he say about himself in John 8:58? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The same God who's talking to Moses in this chapter of Exodus is Jesus Christ following the incarnation. I asked you earlier, who is the speaker here? Who's talking? It's the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the Son of God before he was incarnated. As he indicates in John 8:58, he's the same person. So in both cases, this God is coming in Exodus, the God is coming to deliver his people from bondage to redeem his people. And in the Gospels, he came to offer them the fulfillment of the covenants that is the basis for the redemption back here in Exodus. Make sense? Ties together, doesn't it? And of course, they thought he was crazy. The Jews did. They thought he was nuts in John chapter 8. But he wasn't nuts. He's exactly who he said he was. And God goes on to explain to him, verse 15, "Furthermore, he said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord," that's his actual name, "the Lord," you see that in your Bible, L-O-R-D? Do you have a big L, a little O-R-D, all capital letters in your English Bible? Yeah. Okay, that word, Lord, L-O-R-D, that's the actual name. The I am that I am is the meaning of the name. The name itself is translated in your English Bible, L-O-R-D. In the Hebrew, it's a what's called a tetragrammaton. It's four letters. And remember, in the Hebrew, there are no vowels. So it's four letters that is the actual name itself. The four letters are YHWH with no vowels. How do you pronounce that? Well, you don't. You got to put some vowels in there. You got to put some. Got to put an A in there and an E in there, and you end up with the name Yahweh instead of YHWH. It's YAHWEH. So translators put an A and an E in that tetragrammaton, and it's Yahweh. And it translates in the English, Lord, L-O-R-D. So whenever you see that word, Lord, in your English Bible, that's this God's name that he introduces himself to Moses by here in Moses chapter 3. Yahweh, later translated as Jehovah. And it's used about over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. But that's what it is. So that name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, is associated particularly with the redemption of God's people and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenants. That God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the one that is at work here in Exodus chapter 3. So you tell them that Yahweh, Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. This is the name that God wants his children to know him by throughout all generations, particularly the Old Testament names. And by the way, there's also a page in your handout of other names of God. It's another Xerox copy of a colored page. It's page 6, and you can see there are a number of other Old Testament names that was used by God to stress certain aspects of his being and certain works that he was about, that sort of thing. But the one that is associated with his coming to help his people, to redeem his chosen, and to fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant is the word Yahweh, a tetragrammaton with a couple vowels put in so you can actually pronounce it. Okay, you tell him that. That's the name I want you to know me by going forward, God says. So you go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, this is not just a one-man show. He's going to work through other leaders, elders here in Egypt, in Israel. You go gather them together and tell them that the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. You're my people. I'm your God and Father, I'm concerned about you. So I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's a figure of speech. It means it's a good place. It's a good land. So I'm going to take you to a geographic region where these tribes are now living. It's a good place. I'm going to park you there and get you out of this Egyptian bondage. That's what I'm going to do. And he says, they'll pay attention to you, at least initially, Moses. They'll pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Egypt, the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt and will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Their initial message is to be a team message with Moses and the elders of Israel, and they're to go talk to Pharaoh and say, hey, our God has come to us and told us to go 3 days' journey out into the wilderness so that we can worship him there. Why that? Well, 3 days' journey would give them enough space between the Egyptians and them so that they're not, in effect, offending the Egyptians through their worship of God, because they're going to be slaughtering a bunch of sheep and goats and things, and the Egyptians, they don't want any of that. So they need a little space, they need a little distance, they need a little bit of time. So the initial request is not going to be, cut us loose, we're never coming back. He didn't ask him to make that large of a leap. But he says, I want these people to go 3 days' journey into wilderness where they can worship me properly and not be hindered by or offended by you Egyptians. Doesn't seem like that bad of a request, does it? But I know that they're not going to let you do it. I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. God says, even though I'm going to send you to them with a request, I'm going to have to twist a guy's arm to get him to agree. They're not going to let you go until I compel them to let you go. What's that compulsion? What form is it going to take? 10 plagues. We'll see those later. God knows that he is going to have to force Pharaoh to bend his will and to obey God, because initially he's not going to. And you might say, what's the point of asking then? Moses might say, well, what do you need me for? If you're going to hammer this guy into submission, what do you need me for? That's another one of the characteristics of redemption that we see, by the way, is that God uses sinful man in that process. God uses men to redeem other men. Man can't bring about the redemption. Man can't break the power that holds him, but he's involved in the process. And so Moses is going to have a role in this and assist God in this process of redeeming his people. Going on, he says in verse 20, so I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he'll let you go. What is the nature of the compulsion that is going to come? The 10 plagues. What are they? What is their nature? What does God say they are here in this verse? Hard days, bad times, unfortunate occurrences? They're miracles. The 10 plagues are miracles. They're not just some bad weather phenomena. They're not some natural phenomena that sort of gets a little bit more intense than normal. God says in verse 20 of chapter 3, they are miracles. because of their timing, because of their intensity, and because of their distribution. They are not normal. They may involve something that occurs normally in other places, but these things are going to be so jacked up in terms of their timing, intensity, and distribution that they're miraculous in nature. After he gets hammered with these 10 miracles, then Pharaoh will let him go. But not until then. We have another principle in Scripture we see from time to time at work too, don't we? God is not slack concerning his promises toward us, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is very, very tolerant. Why does it take 10 miracles to pound this guy into submission? Why didn't he just hit him real hard with one or two or three right up front and get it over with? Because he's long-suffering. He is patient with man. He tolerates sinful man in hopes that sinful man will come to repentance. Not going to work in this case, is it? We'll see as we get into it later on. It doesn't. And furthermore, after I compel Pharaoh to let you go, I'll grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be that when you go, you'll not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask for a neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. They're going to clean the place out when they leave. They're going to get building materials. We're going to see them use them later on, build the tabernacle in the wilderness. They're going to have clothes. They're going to have pots and pans. They're going to have everything they need to be a functioning community of 2 million people when they leave Egypt. Because God is going to equip them. He's going to outfit them with the stuff they need and just take it from the Egyptians, probably in some sort of recompense for the slavery that they've held the Hebrews in for this long time. So the conversation began with a visible display of God's presence, an extraordinary fire of some kind. I'm going to say it's the Shekinah glory of God in some way. I don't know if that's absolutely for sure, but I think that's probably what it is. God introduces himself to Moses by associating himself with the God of his ancestry, characterizes his name for Moses, gives him his name for Moses, and tells him, now you go back to your people and tell them that I have appeared to you, I have instructed you to go back and lead them out of Egypt, and I'm going to equip you as you go. Well, that ought to work okay, right? Moses ought to just jump on that deal. What a wonderful opportunity. Does he jump on the deal? I don't know. Because we can't go forward any further. We're out of time. We'll jump on it next week. We'll see how Moses responds going forward. His first two objections seem to me to be kind of in the realm of reasonableness. He wants to know exactly what God wants him to do. Who are you? Can you kind of characterize who you are and what's going to go on here? And God does, and he tells him that God is going to do these things and what Moses is to do, what his mission is. And Moses does not break out in a chorus of trust and obey, for there's no other way. He's still not quite in the game. So God's got a little more work to do on Moses' psyche before he's in the game. All right, got the scene in mind. Got what's going on here. Moses has had 80 years to get ready for this job, And God has called him and says, the time is now to get on with it, Moses. I'm here. I want you to do this for me, and I will do this. And we'll see how it all rolls out as we go on a little further. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Yeah, Janelle.
Can we connect the 3 days in the wilderness with the 3 days that Jesus was resurrected?
No, I don't know that there is that much of a connection. I think the 3 days journey is to get these people separated from the Egyptians so that they can do what God wants them to do. Remember, if they tried to do this right in Egypt, there would be such an offense to the Egyptians that there might be trouble. So by picking the people up and moving them over here, separated and isolated from the Egyptians, the 3 days journey provides for that. There may be some parallels between the two, I don't know, but I don't think that they're directly related. It's just, move over here, 3 days journey. Any other questions or comments? Moses doesn't know what you know. Some of his reluctance and some of his concern, I think we have to kind of understand and cut him a little slack on, because he just doesn't have a indwelling Holy Spirit like we do, who explains to us things, who teaches us things, who helps us in all aspects of life, enables us to do things that we can't do on our own. He doesn't have all that. He just knows that Almighty God wants him, Moses, to do something, and he thinks it's more than he can do, and it is, and he doesn't yet quite understand who's going to do what to division of labor is and all that sort of thing. So he needs a little bit of ramp time, and that's what he's in the process of getting right now. So any other question about anything in chapter 3? Remember, reviewing Daniel chapter 4 is never a bad idea. God is always large and in charge, and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar got to be a cow for 7 years until he learned that lesson. So no matter what is going on in the affairs of men, God is in charge of them. So no matter what turns out from our election or any other aspect of life, God's in control. God's in charge.